Ben kicked us off in the second letter of Peter, and just so rich, isn't it? Yeah. So deep. And I think if there was one chapter of Scripture that we had, and that was the only chapter of Scripture that we had, I think we would do very well with that one. At the end of the section that Ben led us in last week, Peter declares that he's writing what he's writing because he wants the Christians to be reminded about all the things that God has done, all the very precious and great promises that God has spoken and then delivered to us in Jesus. And I think that's a pretty good place for us to start this morning. So if you do have your Bibles, please open them up. It's great to have this tangible thing in your hands and get to know it and feel it. I was talking about how important on the basketball court, how important the basketball is, how valuable that basketball is. We've got how valuable this is to us. Not that the book is anything special, but the words that are in it are life to us. So I hope yours is getting worn from use. But if you turn it to 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm just going to read a little bit from verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. We are prone to forget. We're prone to waver in our faith and wander. As I wrote those words, I remembered the old hymn, and we kind of touched a little bit on it this morning. Come thou fount, and it says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. I tried to practice this with Crystal before, and I started crying. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take it, seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We're prone to wander, be distracted by all the things that are around us, especially when there are so many voices grasping for our attention, so many things to be distracted by, worldly delights, just at arm's length, ready, available, free to us, but so costly to our souls. We need to remember that the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. It's really easy to be disheartened and anxious when we're in this environment of all of these things going on. But as Christians, Paul has already reminded us and taught us that we're aliens here. We're citizens of heaven, and actually having been brought to God, we're now aliens of this world. This is not our home. We're exiles here, aliens. But we are still prone to forget that we live in a world at war. And many of us just sit in comfortable captivity in our little playground, our little sandpit, pushing around our little toys, and totally unaware that there's all these other forces at work within us and around us to pull us away from Christ and our relationship with Him. But how amazing is it that Peter taught us in his first letter the amazing, glorious, eternal truths that we now experience because of God. Our glorious inheritance, that we've been born again out of death into life, into this glorious inheritance that we will one day receive in full at the revelation of Jesus. than our inheritance that is more precious than gold, more precious than anything that we could go after in this world. And we have that as a hope to hold us through all that we're going through, all that we're suffering through. Peter's taught us that suffering's an opportunity in this world to be reminded about God, to be purified in our faith. He's shown us what it looks like to be those who are loved by God and who are living in the light, and how to stand firm in that. As we go on over the next couple of weeks, we'll come to see that the context that Peter was writing into was one of false teachers coming, causing people to turn away from the true gospel of Jesus. And he was desperate to make sure that the beloved bride of Christ was alert, was delivered, and was sure-footed as we walk out our salvation and our calling towards eternity. Peter wants to remind us about the magnificent things we get to enjoy because of Jesus. I think I've said that a few times now already. God's inspired the whole scripture, all of this book, to teach us and to remind us so that we've got something ready at our fingertips, ready to go through and go, what did God do there? He did it there, he can do it now. That he never changes. And that what he's done to deliver us from corruption and the world and unite us to himself, he is always about doing every day for us. So repetition is an interesting thing. As a teacher, one of the techniques that I have employed in the classroom many times is repetition. You go through the same thing over and over again, and it helps to build a memory and an ability to recall the right information at the right time. As a athlete, that's not me, but as an athlete, you would be trained repetitively doing the same movements so that your body builds up a memory so that when you're in performance mode, your body would be able to do unconsciously all the things that need to happen. Think of a javelin thrower who's running down the track with the javelin in their hand and having practiced hundreds of thousands of times, every footstep one after another, aligning all the muscles and joints in their body ready for that javelin to explode with the alignment of their body and the energy that that produces. Think of a musician. This is the one that I'm more acquainted with. They say that to get, mastery of something, you've got to do 10,000 hours practice. And I went and added up that one day, and that's a long time. But over and over again, do you remember practicing scales? Put your hand up if you play piano and you had to practice scales. So that's not just about playing the instrument and learning how the instrument goes. That is so that your body builds up muscle memory, that your fingers know exactly where to go to be able to express what's in you through the instrument. At a moment's notice, when the creative moment comes, when the creative desire thought comes, there's nothing inhibiting you from actually expressing that through the instrument. It takes repetition. It takes muscle memory. That's for me to be able to express myself on my instrument, but let alone being part of a symphony and then being able to sync together with the 80 or 100 people who you're playing with in a symphony orchestra. And as the church, there's quite a good link there to think about that, but I'll just leave that with you to maybe consider on your own. So how are our reflexes going, Coastlands? How's our muscle memory, our gospel memory? How's that going? Are we ready to give a reason for the hope that we have? What's our response when we hit a trial or a temptation? A wayward text message from someone or an awkward conversation with a friend. What's our immediate response? What's our muscle memory like in that regard? Peter is trying to remind us so that our recall is instant when we walk into those situations, so that we stand firm on the truth and aren't swayed by that. So that's my intro. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for giving us a new heart, for giving us the ability to respond to you. And Lord, we pray as we open up Scripture, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you'd give us the gift of being able to respond to you, to turn to you, to be obedient to what you're asking us to do. Thank you for your words that bring life. Amen. All right, so we're going to, by way of repetition, we've already done it, but we're going to do it again. So we're going to go back to verse 1 and have a read through. Last week's focus was on the Father. This week's, I'm going to try and bring out a focus on Jesus, the righteous Son. So, Simon Peter, I'm so grateful that we get a genuine example of a human being to follow. And I love the way that he starts. Simon Peter, you might remember me as Simon the fisherman, the weak one, the unstable, the unrestrained. I thought I was something great. I was the guy who made rash decisions, who jumped off a boat to walk on water and then nearly drowned. I was the guy who quarreled with my mates over who was the best. I was the guy who tried to protect the Son of God. I was the guy who cut off the high priest's servant's ear. That's Simon, right? But now I'm known as Peter, a fisher of men. And I've seen Jesus, the one that the Scriptures is always talking about. I've seen him die. I've seen him being raised again. I had breakfast with him on the beach. He forgave me and restored me. I saw him ascend into heaven. This is the Peter who's writing, who now is confident that he's been chosen by God to be part of building up his church and shepherding the sheep of God on his behalf. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God. I'm going to flip to try to focus on that. The righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, has at great cost obtained the faith that we have that is of equal standing with the apostles. Isn't that something to be amazed by? The ground at the foot of the cross is level, and no one is above anybody else in regard to that. Whether gender or race or experience or gifting, it's level playing field. We have a faith of equal standing. So what is this righteousness that does that? The sum of all the gospel in Jesus, the righteousness of God, the obedience of the Son to the will of the Father, the blamelessness of Jesus, his perfect innocence, the right standing of Jesus with the Father. In Philippians, as an example, Paul writes to the Philippians and says that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he humbled himself, becoming lowly, a lowly servant to the point of death on the cross. Jesus didn't grasp, he wasn't desperate to be someone, but God exalted him. That's the righteousness of Jesus. In John 13, Jesus demonstrates that what that's like by washing his disciples' feet and giving us an example to follow in that way. Jesus didn't miss the mark. He didn't trespass. He didn't step into God's glory zone and reach for himself and take God's glory. He didn't do that. His righteousness. That's in direct contrast to what Lucifer did, who stepped in, who reached for, who encouraged Adam and Eve to reach for, grasping for equality with God. There's also that concept of the righteousness of God that's imputed onto us, that's given to us. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul kind of explains that pretty well. And I'd like to just have a quick look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to have a look at just verse 19. Where are we? There. Yeah. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us a message of reconciliation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Does that mean that God doesn't take sin seriously? So he's not counting it? That's fine. It's all right. Don't worry about it. No. The wages of sin are death, and they must be paid. But it's not that God didn't count sins. It's that he didn't count their trespasses against them, against us. God doesn't count our trespasses against us. And it goes on to say in verse 21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." So where Jesus didn't reach and grasp, didn't step over the mark, was innocent, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Excuse me. That's the imputed righteousness. That's the righteousness of God that's put on us. The essence of the gospel is that we have justification, we have reconciliation and redemption. These big words that we have as a gift because of the costly sacrifice of Jesus issued by the love of God. Our grasping for God's status in our own lives causes us to trespass into his territory. Because of our trespassing, we're alienated from God and slaves to sin. But God, in order to bring us back to himself, to reconcile us to him, in one move, operates in his holiness and his justice and judges sin, but makes us righteous. He makes Jesus, the innocent one, to become sin in my place by his love and mercy, and makes us, the guilty ones, beneficiaries of his righteousness. That's the righteousness of God that has obtained the faith that we have. So he carries out justice on our sin in Jesus and takes Jesus' blamelessness and accredits it to our record, so that it's just as if we would never sinned. Amazing. Isn't that amazing? Oh, and we haven't even gotten into the rest of what we need to talk about yet today. It's incredible. We read a few weeks ago in chapter 3 of Peter's first letter, the same thing but just in different words. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It's not about our performance that makes us righteous. It's about Jesus' performance. Wow. At this point in time, I would love to read the entire chapter of Romans 5. But I'm going to get you to write that down and let you go and read that this week. And when you read it with the intensity that it's written in, with the passion that it's written in. It's such an amazing chapter. And just unpacks that idea of grace that's been given to us and made us righteous. So that's a little bit of homework for the repetition. That's not just for Sunday and a couple of hours and a day to get your little fix, but where you can go home and work on that repetition yourself. All right, so moving on to verse 2, that righteousness that we have in Christ has also given us grace and peace. And Peter asks that it might be multiplied to us in our knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Our knowledge of God. As we deepen in our relationship with God and our knowledge of God, these things are multiplied to us. If we don't deepen our relationship with God, then we don't get the multiplication of the grace and peace. Ephesians chapter 3 just talks about the abundance of what we have in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 19. Excuse me. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. All of the things that God does for us are not the end. They are to bring us into the love of God, that we would experience and know the love of God. And no matter how much you know him, you will never reach the end of his love. How amazing is that? Oh. We've got a lot of repetition to be doing in our lives to be able to reach all of that. Verse 3 goes on. And again, Peter focuses in on, like laser focus on Jesus being central to all that we have. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Again, it's through knowing him that these things are opened up to us. By his glory, or to his glory, we've been granted precious and great promises. By believing in these promises, we have hope and encouragement for navigating everything in life. Precious and great promises. Promises like, I will make you my people. Those new covenant promises like, I will remove your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh that you can respond to me with. Promises like, I will be with you till the end of the age. Promises like, nothing can ever separate you from the love of God. Promises like this, that we have all that we need for life and godliness. All of those promises throughout the entire Old Testament, all of them land on Jesus, our Savior. Nothing's left out. We have everything we need. How amazing. Nothing. We lack nothing. Nothing. We don't lack anything. It's amazing. So from that place of being, having obtained a faith that's of equal standing with one another, and having grace and peace that's been multiplied to us and is growing in us, and having the divine power of Jesus himself granting to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, then Peter shifts gear a little bit. He says, all of this, I've saved you, I've reconciled you, I've brought you, and now with all of that, don't forget to work it out. Don't forget to use it. Don't forget to practice that stuff. And so we come to verse 5, where Peter says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with a whole list of things. And we have to separate those two from salvation. But these are the things that come out of our salvation. These are the things that help us to remember and to walk in the salvation. These are the practical reminders that he's given us as a gift to actually be able to remember and to stand firm and to walk in his light and his love. So make every effort to supplement or to support your faith with these characteristics of what divine nature looks like and what people would expect to see from those who are Christ followers. You know, sometimes we hear a message and it's like, oh yeah, well, how do I do that? Well, here's one of Peter saying, this is how you do it. This is how you walk in it. And these are things that we're going to be able to see in your life. So here's a list of things that characterize the righteousness and holiness of Jesus. They're much like the gifts of the Spirit, and we know that his grace and peace empowers us to be able to do these things. Let's read this one. Let's read it through quickly. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if you have these qualities, or if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in your knowledge of God. So again, it's about knowing God. Virtue is like moral excellence. It's like having a character compass that's set on Christ, like a well-pruned vine. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12 and says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. In his letter to the Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, representing him, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Virtue, excellent. Live a good life and let the faith that's in you come out in that way. To moral excellence, to virtue, we're told that we should add knowledge. Grow in our knowledge of God, of his words, that we might grow in relationship with him. Not that we know more about him, but that we know him more deeply. Jesus was pretty clearly intentional about growing in his relationship with the Father, abiding in him and his words. We heard him talking about that last week. Jesus said, man can't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. He was often taking walks up hills to spend time with God, to spend time with the Father. And so when it's asking us to add knowledge, it's not more understanding, more academic knowledge. He's challenging us to add depth to your relationship with God. And make every effort to do that. Let's not be lazy in that. Add self-control to your knowledge, it says. Self-control is like surrendering my desires to the Holy Spirit and to the will of God. Jesus, well, think about Jesus, the way that he exhibited self-control. My mind goes straight to the garden and his prayers in the garden. Not my will, but yours. God, if there's any other way, can we do it? But not my will, yours be done. He surrenders to the will of the Father. Earlier on in John, Jesus says, I don't do anything on my own, but I only do what I see the Father doing and hear the Father saying. All right, so we've got self-control. And I do expect that you're going to dig into these things a little bit. I'm just skipping over them quite quickly. But add steadfastness, endurance, add patience, steadfastness, the ability to hold out bearing up under difficulty and challenge. Again, think of the cross. Think of it. Think of Jesus. In the moment of anguish, he says, "Father, forgive them." He holds on to the cause for which he's there and still expresses the love and the forgiveness of God, even under those moments. So what does that look like for us in our difficult moments? Do we throw those things off because of the pain or the challenge or the awkwardness or the discomfort and protect ourselves and try to get some comfort? Or do we hold to our faith and hold to the calling to be children of God and to offer the same reconciliation that we have received? To steadfastness, let's add godliness. Godliness is kind of defined as a Godward consciousness, a view towards God. And it's probably closely linked to the idea of the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In speech, in action, in thought, in attitude, be orientated to have a consciousness of God in everything that we walk in. Add brotherly affection to that. Remember that we're looking at the righteousness of the Son. So in all of these things, we can see the life of Jesus in them, and we're being asked to hold to them and practice them in our life that we might be more like Christ. Brotherly affection. We're part of the same family. We're equal. We have a faith that is of equal standing with one another, and we're part of the same family. We have the same dad. Right? And so because of that, we love one another with care and concern. That actually your concern becomes my concern. The wrestles and the struggles that you're going through become our things that we're walking through so that we can carry them together. Brotherly affection, kindness. Paul says tender-heartedness one towards another, forgiving one another. Those kinds of things that we're to add to our faith. Let it be outworked. And love. Unconditional love, sacrificial love. Love that's not provoked by beauty or what we see and what we feel, but it's a commitment of the heart, soul, mind, and strength to pursue the best for the other. That's what Jesus did. Put aside everything else for the will of the Father and the benefit of us. Love covers a multitude of sins. We've heard that. Jesus says, by your love for one another, the world will know that you're my disciples. If you have love for one another. So here's a list that's a bit like fertilizer to the seed of faith. It helps faith grow. It helps it to germinate and to shoot and to be strong and to grow up in a way that's mature and it's not unstable and buffeted. It's not double-minded, because it's been fertilized by practice and reminder. When you fertilize your fruit tree, I'm told, Barry, I need your help in my garden. My fruit trees are not doing well. Actually, it's so sad. It's been the wettest, one of the wettest winters, hasn't it? Up at our place, it has. And last year, Kristen and I bought for our wedding anniversary, we bought two magnolias for each other. And they're at their front door, and people who come to our place, they would have seen them. But they would have seen them dead. But it's wet, it's winter. I can't believe it, I'm so sad. I haven't looked after those trees. They've been underneath our veranda and they haven't been getting any water, and so they've just dried out and died. Sorry, love. It's really important to look after the seed of faith and the thing that is growing up within us, that it would grow to maturity, that it would be fruitful, that it would be effective in providing what is destined and designed to provide for the people around us. Grow up into maturity. All these qualities, verse 8 says, all these qualities are yours. If all these qualities are yours and are increasing. We're not asked to be perfect in them. We're just asked to be practicing them and let them increase in us. That will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful, again, in your knowledge of Jesus. So again, all the way through, I don't know how many times I didn't count it up, but in the knowledge of Jesus, in the knowledge of Jesus, in the knowledge of Jesus, in the knowledge of God, our Savior, Jesus. That's what Paul's focus is to remind us about. The opposite is also true. If we don't practice these qualities and don't have them, it's like we're going, God, I don't want to see you. I don't want to look at your promises. I want to go and do my own thing. Let's practice these qualities, because it says if we practice these qualities, we'll never fall. Never. So we've been given all we need for life and godliness and encouraged that when we practice those things, we'll never fall. Never turn from God. Never fade in our passion for Him. And when we look across the room, there's people that we would normally regularly see. And there's some people that we don't often see. And let's not be those that it could be said that our faith faded or our passion for Jesus faded because we didn't practice it. And so our passion for Jesus faded. It's not all about attending meetings, but it is about holding to the faith that we have and through these things, loving Him and loving one another. That muscle memory thing is about fluency. It's about there not being any inhibiting thing that could stop us or slow us down in the expression of the creative, generous, hospitable nature that's in us that God has put there. And by practicing, we become more fluent. And then people recognize the righteousness of Jesus. And when they see the righteousness of Jesus and it's revealed to them, then He reconciles. He does that reconciling work by drawing us to God. That's the goal of love, that we would know Him. Obviously, Peter has seen many people fall away. And he's desperate that we wouldn't be distracted, that we wouldn't be taken aside by blessed thoughts and false teachings or nice-sounding words, by counterfeit gospels. He wants us to be reminded again and again and again that we would hold fast to Jesus and to His truth. So let's remember and let's celebrate. Let's celebrate with everything that's in us. I mean, this morning, the worship this morning was so good. Such a celebration to think that we have received by the divine power of God everything that we need for life and godliness. Every promise given to us that we might walk out what He's called us to. And when there's challenges and things, we've got the practice of those things to support one another, to love one another, and to let His love outwork within us and beyond us. Because we've also been given the ministry of reconciliation to be able to reach out and draw people to God. So the very precious and great promises that we have, let's celebrate them whenever we're together. That's why when we come together, we do communion. It's why we read scripture to each other. It's why we sing songs, so that we can be reminded. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says. It's so vital to us to be reminded about the righteousness of Jesus, the Son of God. We're children of God, no longer alienated from Him. We're new creations with tender, soft hearts that respond to Him. We have been born again, no longer dead in our sins and slaves to sin, but alive to God. Amen. Destined for our eternal inheritance and hope that holds us true to where we're going.